In Colossians 4, we've been looking at the closing personal notes that Paul is ending his epistle with, and that includes some salutations or greetings from the brethren who are with him to the church of Colossae. If you remember back a little ways, he had sent them greetings from three of his Jewish brethren, and now he's sending greetings from three Gentile brethren. Gentiles meaning those who are non-Jews. And we already saw the first of those, Epaphras, and what he had to say about him. And now in verse 14, which we're coming to this morning, Paul sends greetings to the Colossian church from two more Gentile brethren. And the first that he mentions is Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, who is this Luke? That's the first question. He doesn't give us a whole lot of background or explanation. He calls him the beloved physician, but it's understood pretty universally that this is Luke the evangelist. Luke the evangelist. And he, of course, was the human author of two books of the Bible, two very wonderful books of the Bible. The first of those is the Gospel of Luke. And maybe we can look at the introductions of these. Luke chapter 1. One thing we find that Luke never mentions himself by name in either of these two books, but he tells about how he came to write them. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Or is there a number of people putting together histories of Christ and of his life on earth and his ministry? And it says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Luke evidently was not among Christ's immediate associates on earth. He's saying these were things delivered to us. He includes himself there by those who were with Christ, his apostles. And it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. In other words, this man was given a special understanding from God to be able to write this gospel. And of course, he was also a studious man and a historical minded man. He did his homework and he went to a lot of sources and compiled a lot of information and testimonies to be able to write this gospel. He says, I had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, and he tells the individual he's sending this writing to, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. In other words, these are not just second-hand reports in the sense of, you know, hearsay or fairy tales. You know, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but these are actual historical facts that are well known and verified and have been brought to us by those who were eyewitnesses of these things and written by them and others for their being recorded and preserved. And he says, it seemed good to me, as God led him to do, to write unto thee. And evidently this is a Christian in some high place of civil authority. He calls him most excellent Theophilus. But I love the way he says, the things most surely believed among us, the certainty of those things. I mean, the things of the Bible are not, like I say, hearsay or gossip or, you know, something that's built on very flimsy evidence. These are clear and certain truths, solid facts that we believe. All right, so there's the Gospel of Luke. You go to Acts, Book of Acts, chapter 1. And he refers back to the Gospel of Luke, and he says, "The former treatise have I made," and he addresses this book also to the same individual, O Theophilus, "of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So my first book was a gospel, or an account of the life of Christ, and it told of his actings, you know, his wonderful works, and also his doctrines, his wonderful instructions. And it says, until the day, and this is where the book of Luke left off, until the day in which he was taken up, or when he ascended up to heaven in the sight of his followers. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Now, they were not having hallucinations or seeing phantasms. Jesus actually appeared and made it very clear to them that it was Jesus himself alive physically after he had been crucified and buried, and being seen to them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In other words, the book of Luke gave you Christ's life and ministry up until his return to heaven, but he calls that what Jesus began to do and teach. See, after Jesus went to heaven, he sent his Spirit, that's what verse 4 says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. What promise? For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so he sent the Spirit of God into his followers, and they were filled with this Holy Spirit, and they went out in the power of the Spirit, ministering and teaching, and the apostles were given divine inspiration, which we have in the Scriptures, of the continuation and the completion of what Christ began to teach. And we have the history of the church, which is Jesus working through his people as his body on earth in order to accomplish and fulfill his mission and bring all his elect to faith and until the church was completed and brought to heaven to be glorified forever with the Lord. And so this was what Luke did. And if you read the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, you know that God used him in a wonderful way to do that. And these are two very wonderful books. Now, Luke evidently was, as I said before, a Gentile convert to Christianity. And we know from his writings that he was very expert in the Greek language. Most of the authors of the New Testament books were Jews, but Luke was not. And his gospel was primarily written with Gentile readers in mind. Many times the book of Matthew was considered written primarily to Jews, and the book of Luke to Gentiles, as he was a Gentile himself and was trying to reach his fellow Gentiles and bring them the knowledge of Christ and salvation. And it's interesting, he goes on later and says that Luke is a physician. When you read Luke in Acts, you find that he uses many medical terms and descriptions that show that he was very familiar with the trade of being a doctor, and it comes across in his writings. And that's one of the amazing things about God's inspiration. When God gave his apostles his word to write, he didn't like turn them into zombies and they just ceased being individuals and they wrote words that they never could have written on their own. Even though that was true, what they wrote, they never could have written on their own. God used each of their characteristics and qualities and their terminologies so that it comes across, they come across as the individuals they are, and their writings are characterized by the kind of people they were and their own backgrounds and training and experience, and yet the product was the Word of God without error or omission. It's God's Word, every word of it, and yet you can tell who wrote it because you can see them coming through that writing. And so it's amazing how God can use a human individual with their, you know, differences and yet bring about what he wants done. Now, another thing about Luke being a Gentile was that he was a companion with the Apostle Paul in many of his missionary travels and labors, and we know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his primary ministry, was to Gentiles, to preach the gospel to them that they might learn of Christ and be saved. The first time we find him speaking of himself as being with Paul is in Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. We can look there, Acts 16, verse 10. Now, there's a number of things that are traditionally said about Luke, that he was a convert from Antioch, of there, and you know, that's the church is talked about in Acts chapter 11, and that things of that nature. But since the Bible doesn't mention them specifically, it can't say for certain. But he was a Christian convert and a Gentile, and he was an associate and partner with Paul in his work. Acts 16, verse 10. It says, "And after he had seen the vision," in other words, they had come down to a spot, Troas, to where they were up against a body of water, and they didn't know which way they were supposed to go from there, and they were considering what to do next, and the Lord led them by sending a vision to Paul of a man in Macedonia of Greece, asking them to come over and help. And after he had seen the vision, immediately, and notice how he says this, "We endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." So that's the first time he speaks in the plural and includes himself. So at some point, right around this time, Luke joined Paul's party and became an associate with him in his labors. And so you find him speaking this way through the book of Acts. There were times when he was off doing something apart from Paul, and other times they were together. One thing we know is that he was with Paul on his journey to Rome by ship. You remember how he had been arrested down in Jerusalem and had been held in prison, and he appealed to Caesar, and he was sent to Rome with a centurion guarding him and other prisoners, and that they came into a terrible storm and were shipwrecked and eventually made it to Rome. Luke was with him through that. He continued with him at Rome during Paul's imprisonment there, and it was from that imprisonment in Rome that Paul wrote the book of Colossians. So there's Luke sticking by him even in the hard times. You know, we like people to be there for us when we need them. And here's a man that was so committed to Paul and so dear to him and close to him that he said, "I'll go to jail with you too." And that's what he did. And I'm sure he ministered to Paul there and helped him during that time of difficulty. Now, what does Paul call Luke in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14? "Luke, the beloved physician." And of course, a physician means a doctor. A doctor. Now, we often think of being a doctor as a very high and noble profession, and it is, but we put it on a pedestal, you know, and it's very high in the order. You know, if you're going to be a doctor or a lawyer, you're going for the very highest, you know, possible occupations. Well, back then, it was common that households would have slaves, and they trained the slaves in the practice of medicine, and those slaves would be their doctors. A lot of time it was a slave. Nowadays, I don't know if a doctor would like to be thought of in those terms, but anyway, whether they're high on the social ladder or low, that's not the critical thing. You know, the Bible says that ordinarily God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called to faith in Christ. And yet some are. And so whatever Luke was, whether a slave or a free man, and oftentimes doctors were given freedom, but he was a physician. And The interesting thing is he went from being a doctor of bodies to being a physician of souls. Not that he gave up his original trade, but he added to that the spiritual dimension. And if you can find a Christian doctor in the true sense, it's probably a good thing, because he can look at your situation and attack your problems not only from the physical angle, but he can pray for you and bring spiritual factors into account and give you full care. And I'm not talking about holistic doctors when I say full care. I just mean someone that recognizes that you're body and soul, not just body, and knows how to minister to both. And that's a good thing too. Now, what we want to say is, Paul called him what kind of physician? Beloved. A beloved doctor. And that was to show how dear he was to Paul. And one great thing about Christianity, it's not afraid to tell how it feels. You know, Christianity puts love, a very strong love, in the hearts of God's people for one another. And how often you find the Bible them addressing themselves in this way. You know, greeting each other with holy kisses and calling each other beloved and things of that nature. And it should do that. You know, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And certainly we're dear to him, beloved to him. And so Paul had this deep affection for Luke. Right? The word can also mean that he was highly esteemed by Paul. And just by that one descriptive, beloved, to show Paul's feelings to him, this was actually a very strong commendation. We talked last time about how Paul was in the habit of giving commendations to good people to recognize their good qualities and also to raise them up in the esteem of their fellow Christians so they would have respect for them and treat them with a high regard. And Paul's actually doing this here. Because if Paul loved you, there was one reason Paul loved you. He loved others in the gospel. He loved others for the Lord's sake. In other words, if he could say, you're dear to me, you're dear to me in the truth, or for the truth. That's what the Bible says over and over again. Notice in Romans 16 and verse 8, He's sending greetings to some of the believers at Rome. And notice he says, greet Amplius, my beloved, how? In the Lord. See, in the Lord is a term that denotes a sphere or a position. In other words, if you're a Christian, you're in the Lord. If you're not a Christian, you're out of the Lord. And when you're in the Lord, you're not only united to the Lord by your faith, but united to all those who believe in the Lord by love. And there's, as I say, a God-given special affection among Christians, one for another. You know, like he said, by this we know we've passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. I know before I became a Christian, I used to look at people who went to church, and I'd say, man, what a bunch of losers. What kind of fools are these people? What do they think? They got a corner on heaven and they holy joes? They think they're going to get somewhere by going in that building? I was really pretty scornful. When I became a Christian, when I saw someone I knew was a Christian, my heart would just leap out to them and I wanted to go over there and give them a big hug. Hey, brother, how's sister? You know? And what happened? What changed? God put something in me that wasn't there before. And that's an evidence of our salvation. We know we pass from death to life. We're in a state of death, separation from God in sin, and that's why we hate those who belong to the Lord, because we hate the Lord. And when we come to the Lord, we love the Lord, we love those who are the Lord's, for the Lord's sake and for the truth's sake. Notice Titus chapter 3 and verse 15. He says there, again, sending greetings. And these are expressions of this affection the Christians have for one another, and these are ways of showing that to one another. He says, all that are with me salute thee. Another word for greet you. Send their regards. Wish you well. Greet them that love us, how? In the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. They love us in the faith, or because we are all partakers of that common faith in Christ. We all enjoy salvation that comes through faith. We all belong to the Lord, are united to Him by our faith. And that faith works by love. It causes us to love one another with the very love of the Lord. And so, when Paul says, you know, you're beloved to me, you know, he said, like John says, I love you for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. And so, Paul loved others in the gospel. And so when he says Luke is a beloved physician, what he's saying is that Luke is a true believer, a fellow Christian, and a faithful servant of Christ, and one who is sound in the faith and true to the gospel. And I love him for that. And that's what makes him so dear and precious to me. And that's the phrase can also be translated a dear or favorite physician. And that may show that Luke was Paul's personal attending physician. Evidently, Paul had benefited from Luke's doctoral ability and for himself, and so he felt it would have been valuable to have Luke with him all the time. Now, think about Paul, stoned, beaten, you know, imprisoned, you know, starved, and you know, all these things are happening to him, shipwrecked. Wouldn't it be nice to have a doctor right there to tend your wounds and help you feel better? It certainly was, and he had that. But now, then you have to ask another thing. Wasn't Paul an apostle? Did not he have supernatural gifts from God, one of which was the gift of healing? Yeah, he did. Now, we need to ask about this. See, to be a doctor is an ancient and honorable profession. It's first mentioned way back in the book of Genesis. We find they had physicians down in Egypt. Of course, Egypt was an advanced civilization in some ways. Spiritually, it was pretty primitive. But in Genesis 50, we have Joseph down in Egypt with his family, and his father Jacob dies. And in verse 2 it says, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. So it was evidently the doctor's job to be a mortician. And so there you have it, way back then. And, well, how should we look at a doctor? I mean, if we're a Christian, shouldn't we just pray about our problems and not worry about going to the doctor? A lot of people think that way. And you know what? A doctor cannot heal you. He can try to treat you and do things for you, but healing itself is out of his power. True healing is always the gift of God. And yet God often uses doctors and medicine to do that for us. Most often. And so I would say that this is a strong rebuke to those who claim to be faith healers, or who say that we're not to use doctors or medicine, but we're to trust the Lord only for our healing. Now, there have been some pretty sensational cases lately about people who allowed their children to die because they felt they shouldn't go to the doctor. That was a case of unbelief, and all they had to do was pray and their child would be well, and the child died and they became charged with crime. Is that wrong to charge them with crime? I don't think so. They had a false belief. It led to a criminal act and their child suffered for it unnecessarily. It could have been cared for properly and helped. And so they were not showing faith, they were showing foolishness. And that happens very often. So, even the Apostle Paul, who healed others, he made use of a personal physician. Isn't that an amazing thing? And we don't need to think that we're more spiritual and more wise than Paul, and we can get along without it. Now, I thought it'd be helpful if we saw what the Bible teaches about what's the proper attitude toward doctors and medicine. What would be a good balance? Because even though all healing is from God, there's a basic truth that we have to always keep in mind. God usually uses ordinary means to accomplish his work rather than using miracles. Now, everyone thinks of, you know, you look for a miracle for everything. No, a miracle is something very extraordinary and very rare and unusual. That's not what you look for. God has put things in place to do what he wants done, and he uses those things. And to go around those things and to ignore them ordinarily is an act of presumption, not faith. It's testing God, not trusting God. And so we have to be careful that we're not putting something out there as an act of faith, which is nothing but an act of disobedience. Well, let's look at a couple things. The first thing we need to see is that we should utilize physicians when we're sick. Here's Jesus going about healing the multitudes. And what did he say in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12? Did he say, "Doctors are an offense and abomination. You don't need them anymore. I'm here"? And now what did he say in Matthew chapter 9? He uses an illustration to show how we're sinners, we're sick, we need him to heal our souls by saving us, forgiving us. And he says in verse 12, "When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, 'They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick.'" In other words, those who are sick need a physician, Jesus said. Another thing we need to see is that we should follow the prescriptions given us by the doctor. If he is sound in his practice and gives us right advice, then it's our duty to keep it. Paul even told Timothy something along that line, that he evidently had some stomach issues and the water must have bothered him. And of course they had the ability to treat the water with some little tincture of alcohol to keep it from becoming deadly or dangerous. And in 1 Timothy 5, Paul said, evidently Timothy avoided even that. And Paul said, no, you need to be willing to do that in order to, you know, take care of your physical ailments. 1 Timothy 5:23, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." And so here you have a personal prescription to Timothy from Paul. I'm sure God gave him some wisdom that Timothy had a need to avoid the water and allow for a little bit of a treatment of it to help avoid the kind of problems that the water gave him. And of course they did have drinking water that was had some wine content in order to keep them from disease. Now, another thing we should know is that we should not trust in doctors, but in God who gave us the doctors and who alone can bless their efforts. So here's where we have a real problem. On one extreme, I don't need doctors, I just believe in God. On the other extreme, I don't need God, I got doctors. In a lot of people's eyes, doctors are the nearest thing to God. They think they can do anything and everything they need, and they're given way too much credit. But here's where we have to be careful. God uses ordinary means to accomplish his work, but we can't put our trust in those means or give the glory to those means. We have to trust in God to make those means as successful, because without his blessing, they aren't going to work for us, no matter what the doctor does or doesn't do. And when they do work, we need to recognize that was God using them in our life and give God all the praise and thanks for it. Let me show you a person who failed in that. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 1 Chronicles, I'm sorry, I might want 2 Chronicles, let me check. Yeah, 2 Chronicles 16. It talks about King Asa. Asa had some problems in his life, even though he was a good man. And one is this. It says in verse 12, And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And it says he slept with his fathers. He died. In other words, he went to the doctor, but never took God into account. Now I can go to the Lord and pray all I want and ignore the doctor, and that will not be blessed. Or I can go to the doctor and ignore God's help in part and not pray, and that will not be blessed. We should do both. Don't trust in doctors, but in God. Now, another one is we should not abuse medicines or use doctors unnecessarily. Now, there are a lot of hypochondriacs. They go to the doctor for anything and everything. And we know that our medical HMOs and such, they try to regulate that and make sure you're not getting tested unnecessarily or treated unnecessarily because it's expensive. And you know, our medical system is pretty busy, and they don't want to overtax it unnecessarily. And sometimes they make mistakes one way or the other. But remember what else Jesus said in Matthew 9? Matthew 9, verse 12. They that be whole need not a physician. If you're well, you don't need it. And how many people are abusing prescription medications? Do they need it? No. But they are using it just the same, and many times they become hooked on it, and it causes real problems. Another one, and a last one I want to look at, is that in certain cases we should ask for the special intervention and prayers of church leaders. James chapter 5 talks about that. Maybe our sickness is the result of some sin in our life that we are unwilling to repent of, and we need help confessing and forsaking that sin and getting our lives right with God and being restored to the fellowship of God's people. And we need special prayer for that. And he says on verse 15, or verse 14, he says in general in verse 13, if you're afflicted, pray. And then he says in verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, in other words, if it's a prayer according to God's will and offered up in true faith, it shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And of course, the greatest disease of all is the disease of the soul, and that is sin. And the only cure for that sin is prayer and faith and the application of the blood of Jesus. Physical sin is nothing more than a consequence of physical sickness is nothing more than a consequence of our sinning and falling, as well as death and pain and all these things. And when Jesus was healing bodies, he was not saying that was his primary mission. You know, he was the physician of souls. He came to save that which was lost. And what he was saying was, I can cure the consequence of your sin, your sickness. I can cure the cause of your sickness, the sin itself, and that's why he died. You know, it says that by his stripes, his wounds, his sufferings, we are healed. We find forgiveness and salvation. And so, come to the doctor, the Lord Jesus. Trust in him, and you'll be well in your soul, and that's the true health. Let's close in prayer.